sin, you know, isn't really a big deal, is it? I mean, everyone sins, don't they? Everyone in this room is a sinner. Everyone out there is a sinner. So, what's the big deal? We're all in the same boat. We're all travelling in the same direction. Let's just move on. And that often is the attitude that we have to sin. How often do you find yourself excusing sin in your life? Really, what you're saying is, it's not a big deal. It's not that important. It's just a little sin. In comparison to the big sins, this hardly weighs anything on the scales. But you see, when we approach the subject of sin, we need to see it from God's perspective, not our own. We need to understand it from the perspective of perfect holiness, not from the perspective of sinfulness. It is natural for us to excuse our sin. It's natural for us to try to explain it away and diminish its significance. But God wants us to understand that sin is serious, that it is not to be winked at. And in this chapter, really, he's highlighting that reality. Here's the camp of Israel. There they are, they're in the wilderness, they're somewhere near Mount Sinai. And God has been instructing them through Moses on the building of the tabernacle that is to be erected in the middle of the camp. And they've done all of that, and it's been consecrated to the Lord, and everyone's happy about the fact that God is with them. But we observed last time that one of the roles of the Levites was to guard the tabernacle. To guard the tabernacle from the people, and to guard the people from the tabernacle. You see, around the tabernacle and between the tent of God and the tent of the people were the tents of the Levites, almost like a buffer zone, because God is so holy and the Israelites are not. And so they're in danger constantly of the wrath of God being poured out upon them. And the role of the Levites then is to protect them from God's wrath, as it were, and to protect God and the tent of God from contamination by the sinfulness of the people. And in a sense, what's happening here, straight after the instruction that was given concerning the Levites and their role, is highlighting the reality of sin, even among the people of God, the chosen people of God. And the first thing that we need to observe from this passage is that sinners don't belong in the camp of God. Sinners don't belong in the camp of God. Command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge or anyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. Three categories of people are being highlighted as symbolic of sin. It's not that everyone who's a leper is notoriously sinful and therefore they're being kicked out of the camp, or everyone who has a hemorrhage, or when you have contact with the dead person and have become unclean as a result of it. In fact, in all of these situations, there's the possibility of restoration and cleansing and return to the camp. But this is symbolism, reflecting the seriousness of sin. This idea of these people being unclean in comparison to the absolute perfection of God, the cleanness of God and of the tabernacle. They weren't allowed to come close. They weren't even allowed to be in the camp at all. they were outside the camp. Sinners didn't belong. And that's always going to be true. Israel and its tent of meeting and even its temple has passed on, hasn't it? It's gone. And the New Testament era has come. And there's a new reality that has surpassed all of the symbols of the Old Testament and all of the rituals and the sacrifices. And this new approach to God that is perfect and reliable, that makes God accessible to us. But this truth still prevails, that sinners don't belong in the presence of God. Sinners don't belong in the camp of God. And so we have instruction in the New Testament that says to the church, if someone is living in sin, they must be put out. This is where the idea comes from. They're put out of the camp. They're put out of the church. They're being pushed away from God because sin is serious. And God cannot wink at sin. God cannot turn a blind eye to sin. God cannot pretend that sin isn't serious when it is. And that's important for us because God calls us to holiness, doesn't he? He says through the Apostle Peter, be holy, for God is holy. He's saying to the children of God that they need to be like their Father. They need to be reflecting his character. And so to call yourself a Christian is to call yourself a child of God. But if your attitude and if your lifestyle is contrary to the character of God, you're no child of God. You don't belong in his family. You don't belong in his camp. So we need to understand that sin is serious. It is so serious that sinners are banished from the presence of God. They can't even come close. Having said that, Jesus has destroyed sin and death, hasn't he? When Jesus came into this world and when Jesus ministered among the people of Israel in his day, every one of these categories he destroyed, didn't he? He came to the leper, and what did he do? Push them away? Call out to them, stay away, you're unclean. No, he reached out his hand and he touched them, an act that would have made him ceremonially unclean under the law. But what happened? Did Jesus become unclean? Absolutely not. What happened was that the leper became clean. There was the woman with the hemorrhage. For 12 years she had suffered at the hands of many different physicians and none of them could cure. And in the midst of the mob that surrounded Jesus, one day she reached out a hand and she touched him. An act that should have made him unclean. But was he unclean? No, quite the reverse. What happened was that her flow of blood stopped and she became whole. Jesus, filled with compassion, would reach out his hand and touch a dead body and say, arise, get up. And that body that had been overwhelmed by death would come to life again. Rather than Jesus becoming unclean, Jesus makes this dead thing, this corrupt thing, live and be whole again. Jesus has come into this world and has destroyed sin and death. He has reversed its effect. His purity, his holiness, his life breathes purity and wholeness and life into all that he touches. He came into this world to touch this world by his grace. and to bring life where there is death, and forgiveness where there is guilt. He has come into this world to bring the untouchable into the presence of God. Not by diminishing the seriousness of sin, but by overcoming it and its effects. And so the way to deal with sin is not to ignore it. It's not to turn a blind eye to it. It's not to pretend that it doesn't exist. The way to deal with sin is to confront it and to call people to come to Jesus and to confess their sins to Jesus and to find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Only then can they come into the camp, come into the presence of God. So that's the first thing we must learn from this chapter. Sinners don't belong. But it leads us straight into the second point. I've really already covered it off, I think. And that is that sinners must confess. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed." Confession was necessary. Confession and a little bit more. "And he shall make full restitution for his wrong." That immediately tells us that the sins that God has in mind at this point are sins against other people that require something back, something to compensate for the fact that one person has sinned against another person. And as we worked our way through the book of Leviticus, we saw the instructions about that. So I'm not going to repeat it here. What I do want to repeat is the fact that in order for there to be a reconciliation, there must be confession, repentance. This is absolutely necessary, and it's at the heart of the gospel, isn't it? All the way through, from the very beginning of the gospel, of the New Testament, this message is being proclaimed. Repent and believe. And all the way through to the end of the New Testament, that is the message that is constantly being proclaimed. Repent and believe the gospel. And so for these people to be reconciled, to be made right with one another, there needed to be confession and restitution. And so it is for us. I mentioned earlier that those people who were thrust outside the camp, those lepers and those with discharges and those who were unclean through contact with the dead body, could be restored. They had certain rituals that they had to perform in the case of someone who had had contact with a dead body. The hemorrhaging had to cease and be healed, or the leprosy had to be proven to not be leprosy, or to have ceased its contaminating effect before a person could come in. But they could. There could be restoration. And the fact that a sinner can be restored is a real truth. It doesn't cut us off from God forever if we'll humble ourselves and acknowledge our sin and seek restitution and reconciliation with God. God is so willing to forgive. He so desires that men will repent of their sins and turn to him. He sent his son into the world so that that could be an accomplished reality. And so rather than diminishing sin, rather than saying, "Sin's not really a big deal, after all, everyone does it," we need to understand that if we are to be reconciled to God, we need to own up to it. We need to confess it. We need to say, "I am a sinner. And my sin separates me from a holy God. And I want to be rid of my sin so that I can live in God's presence and honor him in my life." Sin must be confessed. So we see sinners don't belong in the camp, but sinners can confess and be restored into the camp. But the third and the major part of this chapter is taken with this ritual that seems, well, almost barbaric to us, doesn't it? Here's this woman, and her husband is jealous of her. There's something that's happening in that relationship that makes him think, I wonder, is she seeing someone else? He doesn't know. There's no witnesses. There's no real evidence of this. But he has this gut feeling that not all is right. And so he's to bring her to the priest, and they're to go through this ritual that's described in some detail here in this passage. What's it all about? Well, it is simply saying to us this. Sinners will be found out. That's what it's saying to us. That's the lesson that we're to learn from it. We've seen sinners don't belong in the camp, but sin confessed can bring restoration back into the camp. But what about a sin that no one knows about? What about a sin that hasn't caused us to be thrust out of the camp because there's been no witnesses? I'm the only one who knows about it, and the person I've been sinning with, and he's not going to say anything because he'd get in trouble too. So I'm safe. And what God is saying is this. I know. I know. And so there's nothing mystical that's going on in this chapter. There's nothing magical going on in this chapter. The priest isn't concocting a little potion that will somehow, as it works through her body, decide, has this woman been unfaithful? Has she been faithful? If she's been unfaithful, I'll eat her up from the inside. If she's been faithful, she'll be fine. It's not magic here. This is God at work. And God is saying, I know. And so the priest goes through this ritual that is wholly dependent upon God's involvement. Nothing's going to happen to this woman if God isn't present in this scene. There's nothing in this water, holy water though it may be, that will do anything. There's nothing about the sand of the desert that was in the tabernacle courtyard that mixed with this water suddenly makes it something that's discerning of spirits. There's nothing to do with the writing that he put on a parchment, the writing of the curse that when he washes it off into that water suddenly makes this into some this magical potion. It's none of that. It's simply saying God knows. And so the woman drinks the potion. And if God's not there, nothing's going to happen. Try this at home. What will happen will be God will reveal the truth. Because God knows. Nothing magical. It's water with a bit of dirt from the floor and a bit of whatever the ink was from the quill. All mixed together, and it's nothing. But God knows. So this woman, if she's been faithful to her husband and he's just got a little bit edgy, God will demonstrate it. She will be fine after drinking this. But if she's hiding a deep, dark secret and her husband's gut instinct has actually been right, then God will do something to her. We don't know exactly what the Hebrews very vague as to exactly what's going on here, but the contrast is between a woman who leaves the priest and is clean and free and shall conceive children, and a woman who contrasts with that. So probably there's a physical aspect to it. It talks about pain here. It talks about the womb swelling. And it talks about a falling away of the thigh, which may indicate that she's become barren. She's unable to bear children. That's the curse of God upon her. And it's God that does it, not the potion, not this mixture. Because sinners will be found out. Because sin is serious. So you may be here this evening, and you know in your heart that you're a sinner. And no one else knows. No one else knows. Well, everyone knows you're a sinner because everyone's a sinner. But you know what I'm saying? No one knows about that sin. And you think perhaps you can keep that hidden and eventually it'll all be okay. But it won't, because God knows. And really, in the end, it doesn't matter what anyone else knows. It doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. It's not about us and them. Ultimately, it's about us and God. He is the one with whom we need to be reconciled, and the only way we can be reconciled with him is not by hiding our sins, pretending they don't exist, and hoping that he won't have noticed. The only way that we can be reconciled to him is when we confess our sins and when we plead with him to take our sins and to allow us to have the righteousness of Christ in our place, to give us a substitute, someone who can deal with it. And that's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Sin is serious. We can't fool God. And we will be cut off from God and his people. If not in this life, and it could happen in this life if we're found out, definitely in the life to come. But God is merciful. And he's provided a way to escape that judgment. The sinner who confesses has a saviour who atones. That's the lesson, isn't it, of this chapter. What happens? The man who has realised his guilt. I love that phrase, because sometimes we don't actually realise our guilt, do we? Even sometimes when we know that we've done wrong, we don't really realise our guilt. You know, we know we've sinned, but it's not that big a deal to us, in which case we've not realised our guilt. To use a phrase that I think is from a title of a book by John Owen, the Sinfulness of Sin. We need to realise the sinfulness of sin, and sometimes through the preaching of the word, or through our reading, or through the example of another Christian, sometimes we're confronted by the sinfulness of something that we've just shrugged off in the past, and it suddenly hits us just how devastatingly rebellious this attitude or way of living is in God's sight. If a man realizes his guilt, there's a solution for that. What does he do? Well, he confesses his guilt and he makes restitution, and there's this thing called the Ram of Atonement, which atones for him. There's a sacrifice to be brought to the tabernacle that atones for his guilt. He is at one with God through this sacrifice. And of course, that again, in the midst of all of this chapter full of symbolism, is a symbol of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, of Jesus Christ who came into this world to be an atoning sacrifice for sin. And so we need to go to him, and we need to confess our sins to him, and we have a Saviour in him who atones, who makes us at one with God. So that rather than being outside the camp where sinners are thrust. Through confession and repentance, we're brought in. Not just into the camp, though, into the very presence of God in the midst of the camp. Into the throne of God. To actually sit upon that throne. To be heirs with Christ and to reign with him. Isn't this an incredible response of God to sinners? Not only am I going to forgive you for your sins. Not only am I going to cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make you a son. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put you on the throne. And you'll reign with me. This is the mercy of God. Now, why would you try to hide sin from such a merciful God? Why would you try to diminish the sinfulness of sin? Pretend it's not serious, it's not a big deal. When through confessing sin, there is forgiveness, reconciliation, and adoption into sonship with God. Well, may God help us to realize the sin in our own hearts, to turn from it in repentance, and to trust in the Saviour that he has provided. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this evening. Lord, we continue to be amazed that in the midst of such obscure passages as we have read this together this evening, we see such wonderful lessons, so relevant for ourselves today. And we thank you for this challenging revelation of the sinfulness of sin. We pray that you would help us to see that sinners don't belong in your presence and will be found out, no matter how secret the sin may seem to be, but that through the confession of our sins and faith in Jesus Christ as the atoning sacrifice, we can have our sins forgiven, we can have peace with you, we can be part of your family and reign with you forever. So help us, we pray, and bless us with your mercy and grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message was preached by David Hughes, the pastor of Crosspoint Church in Palmerston North, New Zealand. The church meets at 90 Broadway Avenue each Sunday at 10:30 a.m. and 5 p.m. and their website can be found at crosspoint.org.nz.